Good evening. So I got in at 8 o'clock this morning. Well, I was in earlier than that, but everybody's starting to come in the office. Our offices are upstairs over there, and all of a sudden, I was talking, standing outside of Tony's office there, and I hear Andrew across the hallway. "You're not wearing that to preach in tonight, are you?" And I said, "Yeah." And he's just giving me a hard time. What you don't know about Andrew, see, Andrew's my son Zach's age, and so I was around when he was born. What a lot of people don't know about Andrew, when he was born, he actually came out wearing a collar. It was a cute little white outfit, you know, but it had this little starched collar on it, and so I was just cold this morning and wanted to wear a long sleeve, that's all. If you have a problem with my t-shirt, you can sit next to Andrew and close your eyes and just maybe listen this evening. So, hey, good to be here with you tonight, and just come before the Lord and ask him to be with us and speak to our hearts. God, we need you. So much happens in our lives where we so try day by day to figure it out on our own and do it on our own strength. Not meaning to do that, but just what comes first and natural to us to do it our way, filter everything through our selfishness and us being in control and in front. You've given us incredible minds to be able to think with, better than any computer we've built. So we try to figure it all out. We try to go it alone. We try to be dependent, but oftentimes it lands on dependence from you, independent from you, and not dependent on you. God, we pray as we continue to look at Joseph's life and even with his dad, Jacob, and their interactions. God, we pray, Father, that you would show us the points and the reasons and the things to look at in their lives, and to be able to glean from and be able to just connect with how it can help us in our daily life. And in the midst of all of it, God, we just want to find you, who you are, how you work, that we'd somehow learn. But the first thing that would, our first responses would be to lean into you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis 42. Okay, so the other thing, I start studying. My first hour of study, I realize I finished in Genesis 41. I did half of the chapter. And I'm looking at I kind of keep a running couple months calendar that I send out to a number of the people on staff of where I am. And I'm looking at next week is going to be chapter 43. And so I was planning on chapter 42, but oh no, I didn't finish chapter 41. And I'm running through this. And so I jump into it and I'm studying for about an hour where I have this wake up of, oh, Andrew spoke for me last week and he did the second part of the chapter. So it's kind of been one of those days. But I found one cool thing. So I ran into Andrew's office. I just told him, "I'm such an idiot. You know what I did?" And so I explained all of it. And then I run out. And then I come back in and I said, "Hey, did you deal with the two boys' names, Joseph's boys' names?" And he says, "No, I just barely hit on it." I said, "Okay, good," because I found something pretty cool. And so I wanted to touch on that. And so in chapter 41, there's a few things. And so kind of to re-clarify what had taken place. Joseph's rise to power takes place in being able to tell Pharaoh his two dreams. You remember the skinny cows and the skinny corn, and Andrew did a great job in talking through all of that. But it says that in the midst of this, as all of a sudden Joseph rises to power in Egypt, he's only second to the Pharaoh himself and all of Egypt. And in the midst of that, it says that he was given this Egyptian wife, which is strange for our Jewish Joseph down there in Egypt, and especially with lineage and the 12 tribes and everything else. But he has Manasseh and he has Ephraim. And with these two sons, what I thought was fascinating and just looking at their names is Manasseh is making to forget and Ephraim is making fruitful. And what I did is putting those two sons together, I was looking at Joseph's life and thinking that here are these two sons that would forever be his two reminders of two ways of choosing to do life. Forget the past and live for the future. Forget the past and live for the future. Now, biblical forgetting, or what I'm leaning to when I'm talking about forgetting is not failing to remember, but in fact choosing not to hold something against someone else. God will in fact forget our sins, but it's not that God in his mind, if you can call it a mind like that, but God can't forget something. He's God. He doesn't forget something. What he says or what he means by that or the Hebrew phrase is, I choose to remember it no more. I'm no longer going to hold you accountable to that. You've repented. I have forgiven you. I will remember it no more. So most of the newer translations kind of already put that kind of wording into it. So it's not that Joseph would forget what his brothers did to him. What they did was absolutely wrong, selling him into slavery and all of that. He simply wasn't going to, he was choosing not to hold it against them. And instead moving on then from the past and now concentrated to live this fruitful life to the glory of God now in the future. And so we have forget the past and live for the future. And it seems like anytime he's calling Manasseh, it's the reminder to him, oh yeah, forget the past. Ephraim, look out into the future. God's got a plan. He's got this all figured out and it's going to be for his glory and for my good. I wonder then, what do you need to place in the past? What will it take for you to be able to live a fruitful life to the glory of God for your future? But wait, don't miss this. This is very important. How do I forget this horrific thing in my past? And this is where oftentimes we go wrong, and I preach it wrong, and it's taught wrong on how we resolve that. Normally, what we would say is, stop thinking about that. Stop going back there. Knock it off, right? That's a lot of times our counsel, and sometimes it's just so deep-seated that way. But here's the key. As I've heard Pastor Dan say a number of times, I'm not the change maker in my life. I'm not the change maker in my life. It's not about, here's what, God's not about behavior modification. Be a good boy, be a good girl. And a lot of times we teach our kids that way and we think that God is speaking that to us in that way. And that's not what it's about. If it is, why do we need Jesus? That's my question. If it's that, if it's pick myself up by the bootstraps, if I can just forget the past, okay, done. Not going to think about that anymore. Just charge forward. Now, in fact, Paul tells us to do that, but what I'm getting around to is how. The how, in fact, we're able to set that aside. If I look at Joseph's life, I run back to chapter 39 and remember the four times, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. Not that you needed me to say that four times, but you got my point. And the first one in all scripture says that the Spirit of God was within him. That's the key. It's the key of our friend Joseph leaning into God, the Lord enabling him to be able to, in fact, do these things. He cooperated with what God was wanting to do in his life and had to keep going back there and keep going back there and keep going back there. It's not us smarter or holier or more spiritual. No, we constantly need Jesus. That's the answer to it. That's our how of getting back to that place. How do I keep shutting that video down in my mind that keeps playing over and over? I'm just going to try harder. No. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need your help. I am sorry if you missed the Free Burma Ranger film. Lou, I think, was the one that prayed for that up front afterwards, and can't wait till it comes out on DVD. Probably the best docudrama I have ever seen, and not just because Dave's a good friend of ours, but what has gone through. And that evening, I just sent him a text, and I just said, Dave, once again, the whole film, humility, pointing to Jesus over and over and over again, and being so transparent, situation, ISIS killed his interpreter that he had met there in Iraq, and he was just done. And it shows the raw footage of, I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to kill them all. And he goes through that, and he even has him, he even has a scripture to back up coming against evil and doing that. And it's the next day that he wakes up and goes and apologizes to one of his key guys and to be able to say, that's not the Lord. That's not the Lord. So he walks you through this whole thing, but it's just Dave being Dave. It's truly how Dave just lives his life, and Karen and the kids and their ministry and what they do, of not trying to be the biggest and the baddest, not being the tough guy, and even though he's special forces and that, it's not that. It's on leaning on Jesus each and every day. If you missed it, you got to see it when it comes out, or however they're going to get it out next, you got to hear it. It's a gospel thing. And so as we walk through this and the things that we're going to learn, it's a gospel thing. It's not, gosh, I just got to do better. I wish I could be as good as Joseph. That ain't going to help us. So we're going to, the two dreams that Joseph had interpreted for Pharaoh was, bottom line, 7 years of good years. What we're going to do is we're going to collect all of the different food, 20% from all the families. We're going to collect all of that, put it in a storehouses, and in the next 7 years is the 7 years of famine. And excuse me, we'll be able to divvy out to the families and to be able to provide for everybody. So that's what they do. The 7 years famine are starting. And the very bottom of chapter 41 in verse 54, it says this. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. And then it says, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, and this is the setup for the next chapter. Moreover, all the earth, most likely in the Middle East or the known world at the time, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was so severe over all the earth. Not just Egypt, but all the local, countries surrounding that also. And so this sets up the stage for this family reunion. God bringing this famine to draw the Jewish people down into Egypt. They're going to need to come for help to be able to survive. And so with that, God working in Joseph's life, bringing his whole family down to him is kind of the setup. It's the start, setting the stage for this family reunion. Now, you probably remember back in high school of reading about the famine in Middle America back in the 1930s, the Dust Bowl, as they called it, placed in infamy by John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, one of literature's most graphic pictures of it. So we can kind of maybe picture that in our mind as we picture this famine that hits and hits hard. Here's one thing I want you to be kind of watching for. Watch the pointing finger. The finger of God points at the consciences of the brothers and at the same time Joseph. But you'll see a lot of contrasts, and we'll talk a little bit later on what the pointing, God pointing to the individuals and what we mean by that. But let's start with the unknown brethren verses Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, so remember Jacob is Joseph's dad living up in southern Israel. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Can I just pause for a second? The boys sold the brother, Joseph, and the last they had seen him was they'd sold him to these traders, and he was heading where? Down into Egypt. We're going to see later on in the story that they thought he was dead. And maybe it's just easier to deal with if he's dead, not being tortured, not being abused, and a slave somewhere, because they sold him into slavery. Maybe that's just too hard to wrap their heads around what they did to their brother. And so they just picture him as being dead. But now all of a sudden dad says, and you know how long it's been? It's been 20 years. So all of a sudden dad says the E word, let's go down to Egypt. And so I'm going to read it one more time because he says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, and he said to his sons, wait a minute, why do you look at each other? Because I'm sure they heard the word Egypt and they're all standing around. And then pretty soon they're kind of looking at each other. He said, Egypt. Said Egypt, we don't want to go down to Egypt. That's kind of how I picture what's going on. Brian's commentary for sure. So he says to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. What happened the last time he sent out his favored son to be with the other boys? He never came back. So he's not going to send Benjamin. That's what's happening there. He feared. Verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. Notice it's not just their family. They're traveling in a caravan. A lot of Hebrews coming down from Israel. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. That word governor is a very strong word. It is the dude of the land, just under Pharaoh. Like he's the main guy. He was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. He'll say that three times. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember one of the dreams? One day his brothers all bowed down to him. Okay, so that dream comes back to his memory there. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land," or come to spy out our private affairs of our land. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Verse 12, and he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of the one man, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father," that would be Benjamin, "and get this, and one is no more." There's where they think Joseph is dead. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh." That's a way that they would swear. And there's no one higher in Egypt at the time to swear by. And so he's swearing by Pharaoh. "You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So The first thing he's saying is we're going to send one of you home and we're going to go get the younger brother. And if he comes back, then it's true and I'll let you out kind of thing. And so that's kind of what their thinking is going on. So again, I think it's, you know, starting off with this, hearing this word Egypt and everything that just comes flooding back. Because I bet there's been something in your life that you did a long time ago that every once in a while it just floats to the top of your mind. And it's just that nagging. Just if you could have yanked out one of the things that you've ever done in your life that was just so foolish or so hurtful for others, you just wish you could just deal with it. And that seems to be that word Egypt for these guys. I think behind the scenes, God knows all of the brothers need to be set free from this guilt. So how are we going to work this out to make this rise to the top, get this ugly hidden sin out and dealt with? That's where we're going for the next 5-6 chapters, right? I mean, that's what's happening there behind the scenes. Now, Jacob, in protecting Benjamin, I think he was the first helicopter parent. And so he's bubble wrapping Benjamin here, right, to protect him, just like he was trying to originally do with Joseph, and it's all fear-based here. As it kind of gives our entry point, we have Joseph out, even though he's the number two of the land, he's out and he's looking at all the different families of these Hebrews that came down from Canaan. I think looking for his family. They're going to eventually have to come down. And so that's where he's going through, and he stops on this one family of his brothers that he's able to recognize. But him in all of his Egyptian garb and everything else, maybe shaved head, who knows, they fully don't recognize him. And it's been 20 years. But he recognizes them. They'd be dressed exactly the same, you know, and so he recognizes them. Now, at this point, as he meets up with his brothers, Joseph could have saved us 6 chapters by saying, "Guys, it's me," and just dealt with it right then and there. But he doesn't go that way because we've got some cool stuff up and coming. Now, why do you think Joseph's apparent harshness to his brothers? Because as soon as he said it, "You're spies," and he starts drilling them. And then they're saying, "No, no, no, we're not." "Yes, you are." You know, and he's really playing it harsh. Now, I'm going to jump ahead and give you his really feelings of what's going on. I'm going to jump down to verse 24. Speaking of Joseph, "Then he turned away from them and wept." Something had just taken place with his brothers that way. But he turns aside, goes and gets alone, and he starts weeping. "And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon, one of the brothers, from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain." And he ends up blessing them as they're going to end up traveling back home. The reason I ask this, so why Joseph's apparent harshness to his brothers? See, they fill us in. The storyline keeps filling us in with the good heart of Joseph. And ultimate restoration way out in chapter 50 and all of that. And so why is he playing this harsh role here? Could this be an illustration of the methods God might use in our life? How many times have you and I thought, "God, you're being mean. God, why would you let this happen? Why this? Why that? Why is this taking place in my life?" We do the same thing. And yet, what is God doing behind the scenes? We know these scriptures from Hebrews in chapter 12. I'm going to read 6, 7, 11. That's what's behind me there. Grabbed it from the NLT. "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there'll be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Does God spank his own kids? Yeah. Yeah. And just as we're seeing why Joseph would be doing this, it's to do something They don't like to get something better out of it, I guess. And we'll see God working in that same way. He starts in verse 9, you are spies. Joseph asks his brothers a series of questions, and these are tests. He's testing them to see whether they've changed over the last 20 years in walking through this. Are they still deceivers? Because he knows the truth if he's asking, how many other brothers do you have? And do you have a father that's still alive? And so he's walking through these different tests with him. Let's read 18 through 28. Remember, he had just thrown all the boys in prison. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined. So instead of one going and nine confined, he flip-flops it and says, tell you what, let's leave one behind and I'll let nine of you go. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Sorry, I lost my place. And they did so. Verse 21. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. Now, this is just the boys talking amongst themselves. Hear them speaking Hebrew amongst themselves. Joseph is using a translator, even though he understands what they're saying in Hebrew. He's playing the whole ruse out that he is this Egyptian guy and not their brother. So they are talking amongst themselves, but it could be heard. Okay, so that's the picture there. Reuben answered them, in verse 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, meaning Joseph, in that we saw, now we get a little more info of what had taken place when they sold him to the Midianites, right? We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen, right? He was like high school age when this had taken place and just this petrifying look, not believing that all of his brothers could do this, throwing him in the pit first, yanking him out of the pit, selling him into slavery, and they're remembering now that image etched in their mind of their brother's face. And they're cut to the heart, and they're thinking out loud. This is why this distress has come upon us. This is payback by God. That's what they're saying. 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against this boy? He's the one who came back to the pit and realized that they had been yanked out of the pit. It's like, what did you guys do? And they found out that his other brothers sold him into slavery. Did I not tell you to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Again, thinking that he's dead. Verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them, and then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So Simeon's one that has to stay behind. And so he does it roughly in front of them and grabs them, and he's going to go throw them back in jail. Verse 25, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and so they get far enough out of town, and they're at this first lodging place, and he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. So they know that's not a good deal, right? Because they had to pay for all of this food. Well, we not only have the food, but the money's back in the sack. That's not a good thing. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Possible God payback here, they're thinking. Let's pause right there. Grappling with guilt. Finally, in verse 21, we have, well, somewhat of a confession, whether it's true and real to the heart and everything else, at least something's getting tugged upon their hearts. That's for sure. And so we have this kind of confession in Hebrew. Now, what was it that triggered them to recognize their guilt? We can see that it's ultimately found in verse 20 there. Bring your younger brother to me. As soon as they heard that, they're thinking, Dad's going to die. Just in hearing this, Dad's just going to fall over with a stroke. This is just not a good thing. Bring back your younger brother to me. They're thinking of Joseph. They're thinking of Benjamin. They're thinking of Jacob, their dad, and all of this. Like what John Phillips said, he said, conscience, memory, and reason, God's three great hounds to bark and bay at the door of the soul. Conscience, memory, reason. And God will use that and use that and use that to a place to drive you crazy or to drive you to your knees before him. The pointing finger was doing its work. As God is working in their lives and each of the 10 boys and pointing out to them the memory of their past, this 20 years of guilt, all of these things, there's the finger of God doing its work upon their heart, upon their soul. Their conscience has now at least been awakened. There's this admission of guilt amongst them. And then verse 24, Joseph lays hands on Simeon there. Simeon, why'd you pick him? Maybe because Simeon's known as the cruelest of them all, and he whisked them away. I think Simeon maybe needed special discipline, and his sufferings will speak to his brother of as they go home and as they go away, they're free, they have food, they're going to be able to take it back to dad, but there he is stuck, suffering there in prison. 25, they ask, and I'm not even sure how they meant it. What is this that God has done to us? Because oftentimes, isn't it our flesh that usually gets us into sin? And then all of a sudden we get caught or something happens, it didn't go well, and it's, God, how could you, right? The blame of God. So maybe this is remorse at work, but not repentance yet. Let's read our last section from 29 to 38. We'll bring Dad into this. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, and so a quick recap of the story, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us.
He talked mean to us, Dad.
And took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. And bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I'll deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. Now, how do you feel as the other 10? Anyways, he is the only one left, you bunch of knuckleheads. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob's perspective on all this. I wonder if Jacob only half believed their tale. I wonder if he's thinking, where was Simeon? Because it sounds like another story where you guys are all out and you come back with one less of my sons. Except that time you bring the bloody, you know, coat that he had there, and the story got eaten by wild animals. And now I'm hearing the same story again. So first these guys come home, son's coat torn to pieces, and the first son, now they stand before me without Simeon, and with this, their bold statement, they want to take my little Benjamin to Egypt with them. And all this story of this cold cash, and then sure enough, they look, and sure enough, all the money's in all the bags. Reuben speaks up, "You can kill my two boys if you need to. I'll make sure I bring them back." That's messed up, but we won't even go there. But I think as he's saying that, Jacob would be thinking back a couple chapters. "Reuben, my son that slept with one of my concubines, me trust you to bring Benjamin back." No. No. Jacob's perspective. We read that statement, Joseph's no more, Simeon's no more. He's counting him off as dead already. And Benjamin, he'll be no more if you take him too. I hear pessimism. I hear fatalism. Very little faith. God not brought into any of this equation. He can see at this point, at least, and we've all been there, so we can't point our fingers at poor Jacob here, because we've all been there. He can't see any farther than the trouble itself. You only see the trouble staring at you, the circumstance that at its hand, you see no way out. What an impossible situation. This is terrible. His statement there is literally, "Against me is all of this. Woe is me. I don't see anybody else." Definitely didn't see the other 10 boys there. My one and only son is like, "Dad." We've all felt everything is against me. A lot of times that becomes our attitude and our perspective in the midst of what's going on here. But as we hear that, it sounds like an exact opposite of a perspective that Paul takes later on in the book of Romans in chapter 8 in verse 37. "Now in all these things," not "all these things are against me," "now in all these things we are more than conquerors." And then he tells us how, "through him who loves us." I'm a conqueror not because I'm a stud, I can do this, I'll pull up my bootstraps. No, through Christ who strengthened us, through him who loves us. Paul's perspective. The psalmist in Psalm 61, "When my heart's overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I." See, when the outlook is discouraging, we're supposed to try the uplook, right? And then the next one there in Psalm 43:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Remember David talking to himself? "And why are you in turmoil within me?" And he reminds himself, "Hope in God." That's it. "For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He's teaching us what to do there in that psalm. He's reminding us what to do as it's coming out and it's just playing out in front of us, right? As he's writing out this poetry, writing out this song. I'm stuck. Oh no, what do I do? Oh yeah, hope in God. That's the only place where my hope is in. And so he goes there. Let's just do one more. I forgot. I put the wrong verse on there, but it's right verse, but wrong. It's Philippians, of course, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus," as you live in Christ Jesus, as you live in Christ Jesus. That's where we'll find that peace in a very, 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 very unpeaceful, such unrestful situation where we just seem stuck. We seem stuck right there. Well, remember in the beginning we talked about the pointing finger. The finger of God points at the consciences of the brothers. And again, at the same time, Joseph, because he's working with all of us. And he's orchestrating each of these sayings in our life. But ultimately, the the finger God the Father is pointing at us is actually pointing straight to Jesus in every one of the situations, and not trying to figure it out on our own, not to try to do it in our strength, but keeps pointing at Jesus, or keeps pointing to Jesus, maybe I should say. The finger of situations, the finger of circumstances in your life are pointing you to Jesus. That's what they're for. That's why they're there. Again, otherwise, the six chapters can go away. Guys, it's me. And just with that quick revelation. But God's going, no. There's a whole lot to be worked through here. And again, working in each and every one of them. What God could be doing in your life, even today, in your situation you find yourself in now, maybe getting you to trust Him. Could it be to enhance your faith? Could it be to have your conscience cleaned of something in the past that maybe even been forgiven for, but you just haven't forgiven yourself, or just released yourself of the guilt or whatever? You're just carrying this burden. Could be to have your sins forgiven. Maybe it's unconfessed. Could be to keep you from seeking revenge, like in Joseph, helping Joseph every step of the way, because man, it'd be easy to slip right into revenge on any one of these days before Genesis 50 hits. I think sometimes as I'm talking about the pointing finger of God, that what we maybe picture, and sometimes how we see our God, is that mean teacher when you're in elementary school. I went to parochial school, I went to Catholic school, so we had some serious mean nuns. Some very nice ones also, but there was a Sister Margaret was, whoo. Yeah, she'd take that, you know, those big old pointers and just smack. No, I wasn't paying attention, I was looking the wrong way, you know, and she slaps it across my desk, and it's like, ah. There's times where you weren't paying attention and all of that, and you turn around and you see the teacher pointing it. You, Mr. Bell, do you have the answer to that?
No.
Kind of thing, right? That's not what we're talking about here. The pointing figure of God is pointing, leading, guiding, directing, identifying, showing, highlighting something in your life for you to be able to see and identify, deal with, handle. That's what I'm meaning by this. Once again, it's not about behavior modification, not doing more, trying harder. It's leaning into God. It's cooperating with what God is wanting to do in your life, how He wants you to learn from this and grow from this. It's looking for the pointing finger of God. It's needing Jesus. It's a gospel thing. Oh, that you and I would learn immediately when the circumstance hits. That just seems impossible. That we would immediately look up and say, show me, I almost said show me the finger. That sounds really bad. God, show me your pointing fingers. Sorry. Oh, that rattles in my head. You know you would have thought that if I said that. But that he would be able to point you to Jesus in the midst of this situation to be able to follow it. Okay, sorry, I'm belaboring the point. Let me end with this illustration. What you may consider an irritant in your life might just be a pearl, right? We know that's the story of the oyster and the pearl and what he's doing there, how it's made. And if we look at that oyster and how that pearl is being made, if we kind of humanly speaking, it's made from suffering. That's what is taking place inside of that oyster, as we remember from science, how that all takes place, right? The pearl is first formed, starting to get formed from an intrusion of some foreign substance. And we used to think it was a little piece of sand or something. It was more like a biological intruder. There's different parasite organisms or little drilling worms that get inside there, and that's where this starts taking place. It's that becomes the source of your irritation. Something from outside coming in, a circumstance in our life, in its life, and it's that source of irritation that brings suffering and pain. And consequently, the proper response of the oyster is dealing with the irritation by producing this nacre, N-A-C-R-E, this nacre or this mother of pearl. This combination of calcium and protein that starts immediately surrounding it and then giving layer after layer after layer to this foreign thing. And eventually, of course, the pearl is formed. And so too, the blood of Christ. You're inviting him into your situation and your problem that's there. And you're allowing him to be that nacre upon this thing that's come into your life that's your irritant, causing your pain and your suffering. And instead of just taking it out, what he'll provide is his own blood to become that nacre that continues to cover us over and over with his special glory all the way to heaven. Ultimately turning us into this glistening jewel of delight. Jacob focused on the irritant. May we feel Jesus's nacre. Amen. Father, we desire that would somehow, some way, God, become our first response. God, I'm asking, please help me with this. It's my third or fourth oftentimes. God, help that to be my first reaction. Help us to walk closely with you. Help us to be able to see your pointing finger and finding Jesus in the midst of our circumstance, in the midst of our problem, in the midst of our suffering and pain. We want to find you. And we're going to look for those pearls that you decide, that you have decided that you would like to see in our lives. Lord, that we would produce them for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Things are faster, babe. You are love, I stay the same. Your constant bliss remains the cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead are breathing new.
the doors. Amen. Hey, I wanted to let you know, for I saw a few of the old timers that have been around for a while, but we have the Stott family. It was at a church for probably the last 20, 25 years. Jeff Stott's just passed away this last week. It was very sudden. He was one of our original Marietta PD officers, retired out a few years back, and his wife had found him at home, and he had passed. And so it's Jeff and Melody Stott's. Their kids were Trevor and Tiffany. And anyways, we have a memorial on Friday at 10 a.m. In case you knew them, I thought I should let you know about that. Be praying for the Stott family. Matter of fact, let's pray for them right now. God, what a shock and a surprise, Lord, for Melody and the kids. And God, we just pray that you would just minister to them, just come alongside them as they walk through just the shock and confusion of it all, and pray, Lord, just as we talked about tonight, that you would help them, and just that they would just lean into you, Lord, and find their comfort from the one who promises, God, that you promise you'd be the God of all comfort to those that needs comfort. And so be with them, Lord, I pray, and be with the ceremony, that we'd truly be able to celebrate Jeff's life. And we thank you for that opportunity to be able to do that. But we pray, God, you'd minister to family and friends. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come up.
I wouldn't know the joy of coming home.